Christ is continuing to write to his churches, and we come now to the church in Philadelphia. And in chapter 3, verse 7, again, it's addressed to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And as we said, that may have been the messenger, the person who brought the message to the church. Some people have felt it may have been the minister or pastor of the church. But what we do know is that there's a supernatural presence when God's people meet. A little bit of background, because that's quite important. We found that very often things about these towns, little events that have happened, are quite important. We saw that last week with Sardis, didn't we? They're told to wake up, and at one point they're told that if they don't sort of mend their ways, God will come like a thief. And that's quite interesting, as we noted, because Sardis was on the side of a hill. It's virtually impossible to attack from three directions, and the fourth direction, at the front, the road in was very easily defended. But the thing was, they'd been caught out twice before. And it had been through laxity, literally almost like being asleep on duty. And here we in Philadelphia, we have several things to note. Philadelphia was an interesting place. The name, of course, means brotherly love. It actually comes from the Greek that means brother lover, which came from Artidus II, who was very, very loyal to his brother. He founded the town round about 159 to 139 BC. And it had this name connected because of his loyalty to his brother. It was very much the centre of Greek language and very much sort of evangelical spread of the Greek language. But like a lot of the towns in the area, it had suffered from earthquakes, and there'd been a major one in AD 17. And although the town had been rebuilt, there was a sort of insecurity. A lot of people had come back, but rather than live in the town, they'd lived on the outskirts. And Philadelphia had never quite been what it had been before that earthquake. And that will have a bearing on what Christ says later. I can remember reading about one of my favourite actors, Kirk Douglas. Now, of course, he's had an incredible career, hasn't he? He's starred in many, many films, many great films. He has great ability as an actor. He's one of these actors I admire because he could play the villain as well as the hero. He had that range. And, of course, he's had a family. His son, Michael Douglas, is a successful actor. But he once said about his children, they never had the advantage I had. I was poor. And I think he means this, that when he came to Hollywood, he was just a struggling nobody. And it was by just taking roles, extra roles, any role, just persisting, that he had created opportunity for himself. It's rather interesting. Take another example. This, football season is sort of, I think we're looking at a situation where we all know who's going to win the Premier League this year, because Man City are so far in front. But go back a couple of years when Leicester City won it. And that was quite interesting because I think they had, well, I know they had because I watched it. They had a documentary on their season because it was seen as so unusual that a club that had never really done anything had won the Premier League. And we kind of like that, don't we? This sort of picture of the underdog struggling with grit, Gumption, think of Leicester City again. Jamie Vardy had played, non-professional football at one time. Now, he's the most sought-after striker. We like that, don't we? Because it's all about what people do and carving out opportunities for themselves like Kirk Douglas did, or seizing an opportunity and winning something big like Leicester City did. But when we come to Philadelphia, a church that was going to have a major opportunity, we see that it is not about them. It's about what Jesus does. In fact, they are the most unpromising material. The first thing that we see in this, and it's quite interesting, we've seen in the other churches that Christ very often sums up the state of the church in the first words he says to the church after introducing himself. But here it's quite interesting because it starts with, yes, his knowledge of the church, but what he's going to do for them. Take a look at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And then in a sense, the other side of it, bookending it, again, is more knowledge about his knowledge of them. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, that's quite unique in the churches we've seen so far. Usually you get a summing up, they've been faithful, yes. Or they've been lax, or, you know, whatever Christ has got to say to this particular church. But immediately, a promise, and a big one, is sort of flagged up, isn't it? You see, this is a church of little strength. And the way that it seems to come across in the Greek is they were seen as visibly small and ineffective. You wouldn't have looked at them if you'd been taking a tour of Philadelphia and, you know, the sites and the things you visit. If they'd been listed at all, and that's debatable, they were not listed as a major attraction. They were not listed as a major influence. They were seen as weak and ineffective and easily ignored. But this church is going to have a major opportunity. The phrase an open door is used, we can find it twice in the New Testament. It's quite interesting how it's used. It's used in Acts 14, verse 27, and this is the Council of Jerusalem where Paul is giving a report, and the phrase is used. Paul gives them a report and talks about the open door that has occurred among the Gentiles. In other words, the opportunities for the gospel among the Gentiles. The other notable use of it is again by Paul, and it's used in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. And Paul says this, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And I think we'd say that's fairly clear, isn't it? Open, you know, pray that God would open a door. God would remove any barriers or any opposition so there's a chance for the gospel to be heard. An opportunity. So when it's used here, basically we see a small ineffective church, which Christ says to, I'm going to give you a major opportunity. You may be small, you may not look much in the eyes of the world, but I'm going to give you an opportunity. And it's again, it's this picture, isn't it? Because why? He knows their deeds. He knows that they've been faithful. They may have little strength, they may look like they're a group of people who could be easily crushed, but last part of verse 8, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They've been incredibly faithful, even when they've been pressured. And I think it's interesting to note later on that we see they have endured, verse 10, patiently. It hasn't been an easy job being a Christian in Philadelphia. It hasn't been easy for the gospel. But here we've got a group of people who have kept the faith. They've been active. They've been working diligently, and God notices. I can remember some years ago, I can't even remember what was being said, you know, what the subject was. But it was about the speaker, whatever he was going on about, got on to the fact that sort of when you leaflet, we always have these visions of putting stuff through letterboxes and, you know, it, then going sort of short distance to the round filing cabinet on the floor, don't we? And he said, never, ever underestimate anything that's done for the Lord and his purpose. You don't know its effect. You know, I must admit, I got a bit of a smile at Christmas in the fact that we're all told leafleting doesn't work anymore, and yet we had several people come into our services through leafleting. Work that one out. Well, the point is this, isn't it? God can create opportunity. He can bring about an opportunity. The actual picture here, this is a rather interesting one, as where this comes from, this whole picture of him opening a door that no one shuts, verse 7, comes from a promise in the Old Testament. It's actually in Isaiah. We have this rather strange phrase about the one who holds the key of David. And it actually comes from Isaiah 22, verse 22. And this is about someone being entrusted. This servant, Eliakim. And he's going to be entrusted, isn't he? Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. So what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. There's a person there who's been faithful to God, and God's going to take him to that position and give him supreme influence. And the picture here is, again, what Christ opens, no one can shut. This isn't about a church that's been grafting away, and by sheer grit and by sheer gumption and by sheer persistence, they win an opportunity. If that happens at all, it happens because God is working behind the scenes. I suspect there is an element of that, isn't it? That they've been faithful, and suddenly because of that, God removes the obstacles. That's the picture here, isn't it? It's an illustration of God's, Jesus's, supreme sovereignty. And it harks back, because we've noticed early in Revelation, there's mention of another key, isn't there? There's mention of one who holds the key of death and Hades. And we say, well, you know, if Christ holds the key of death of Hades, then surely that means he has supremacy over everything. Because no one else can claim that. And here, using this rather interesting Old Testament illustration that they would have known, I'm sure, he gives a picture of a promise that can be trusted, because it's from the one that's holy and true. And even if they are of little strength, even if they're visibly small, even if they've been labouring to no real effect at all, when Christ, God, acts, nothing can stop it. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We often think, don't we? I'm sure we come across one or two. I've come across one or two. people who seem so opposed to the gospel, and yet when the gospel actually takes hold on them, it just suddenly seems to melt, the opposition seems to melt away. The kind of objections, the kind of questions, the awkwardness that was there for so long. I can remember one person, particularly in the church that I grew up in. He was converted quite late in life. He'd spent a lot of time going to the various groups where he said, I'd spent all my time trying to think up awkward questions. And he actually sort of berated himself because he said, if actually I'd listened, I might have got to where I am now, or God might have brought me to this point quicker. But he spent all his time doing that. And yet, strangely enough, just coming to an event, a Christmas event, he was suddenly struck by the simplicity of the gospel. And there would be you and I saying, well, come on, someone who thinks up awkward questions, they need the most theologically sound argument to convince them. No, he wasn't. He was convinced by the simplicity of the gospel, because when God acts, he melts away any opposition. You see, it's not our logic, it's the logic of God. And what he opens won't be closed. So here is this wonderful promise to this small, struggling church. And secondly, he speaks to them about a triumph for them. A triumph of the gospel. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come fall down at your feet and acknowledge I have loved you. Now, I think there's a rather interesting sort of lead on from the last subject. First, it appears that we're sort of going on to something completely different. But you see, I don't think we are. Because surely these are the people who would have claimed to have the key of David. They would have claimed to have God's promises, wouldn't they? And they would have been saying of these Christians, well, they're a cult, they're unbelievers, they don't have the promises that we have, the promises the Old Testament apply to us. And why the harsh language, the synagogue of Satan? Quite simply because they had rejected Christ's witness. And as we've seen in various other places, there seems to have been in these churches a lot of opposition. And a lot of it came and was encouraged from a Jewish background. But God's going to humble those who are unbelieving, those who have rejected Christ. He's going to make it obvious who are his people. And this is important. We need really just to refresh our minds. We've looked at this verse before, but it's always good to come to this, particularly when it's talking about Jewish opposition. Paul writes very clearly about what he thinks of as those who inherit God's promises in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He writes this, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is inwardly, one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And in case sort of such people often do say, well, that's Paul's interpretation. No, it's not. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. It talks about circumcision of the heart. That is how God reckons his people. Those who have inward spiritual blessing that is brought from him. Circumcision was an outward sign. And Paul in effect is saying, to paraphrase, well, if you're depending on that as part of God's family, well, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're depending on the inward blessing that comes through the cross of Christ, right, you are brought into God's family. You are literally the assembly from which we get our word church, and which was the word for the Jewish nation, the church in the Old Testament. You are those people. And here are those who had rejected and were holding a false ideal. And then the question that comes in my mind, and I think it probably is the one we ought to ask, was this the open door? Was there going to be a conversion? Was there going to be a work among these Jews? Now, I think if they're going to bow down and acknowledge that Christ has loved this small and faltering church, I would say that's them coming to a place of repentance. So God was, what we're looking at, brothers and sisters, God was going to do a work in the most unlikely place possible, and it couldn't be stopped. Now you see, this is it, isn't it? God can. I think one of the things we have to take on board, this is quite important, the harsh language, this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, is quite important to take on board, because it really harks, doesn't it, to the fact that Jesus is the only name by which people are saved. You know, we're back here, aren't we? With James and John before the Sanhedrin, where they speak boldly. And here's the wonderful thing that they say when faced with the demand that they do not speak in the name of Christ. What does Peter say? Acts 4, verse 11. This is Christ, and he's quoting Psalm 118 here. He is the stone you builders rejected. You notice that? He doesn't say the builders, you builders rejected. He which has become the capstone. And you can see the picture here, can't you? It's a building site. Everything's laying around. There's stuff there that's been discarded, and the most important piece has been discarded. Actually, Paul's saying you've made a mistake. You're not God's builders because you rejected the most important piece. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, Peter, here, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And this is the reason why there is this rejection of the Jews here, because they were holding a false idea. It's not anti-Semitism. It's nothing else. It's calling it what it is. The rejection of Christ as God's Saviour is theological suicide. It's spiritual suicide. And so there was this wonderful promise, God's going to open the door. There was this triumph of the gospel. And there was going to be deliverance for God's people. Faithfulness, their faithfulness in trudging on, in sort of just plodding on, despite the opposition, was going to be rewarded. And here we see that in verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this is one of these great verses you get in Revelation where everyone goes sort of off in different directions. Now, here's what I think it's possibly talking about. The church is particularly here. A lot of what's being said to them is about the here and now. There are elements actually in this one that seem to point to things later in the book. But I think, and I'd be pretty convinced, that he's talking about testing that's coming soon, the persecution that's coming through the Roman Empire. And the reason for that is he uses this phrase, the entire world, but rather than I say the great tribulation, which we'll look at later in Revelation, I think it's talking in the same way that we, the same sort of language we get Luke using in Luke 2, verse 1, where it talks about Augustus doing the census of the entire Roman world. this is a picture of the area, in a sense, what would have been known as the Roman world. Yes, there was going to be widespread persecution, but God was going to enable them to have spiritual protection. He was going to hold on to them. They wouldn't suffer. They wouldn't be swept away, because I think that's always one of the things you've got to note. One of the great things I think often in Scripture is you get some of these hard-hitting books. You think of Jude. You think of Jude warning and warning of all kinds of difficulties and difficult stuff's going to come. And Jude's readers must have been sort of thinking, oh my word, if all these false teachers are about and stuff like that, how do we identify? How do we hold on? And of course, the wonderful thing is this: now to him who is able to keep you. That lovely picture. There's the picture, isn't there, in Hebrews 6, you remember? About those falling away. And then, of course, literally the writer sort of says, yeah, but that's not you. That's not you, you're Christ. And here's a picture, isn't it? If trial's coming, it will be God, it will be Christ who holds on to them. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you. What does that mean? I think the most likely explanation is probably found in what Jesus says when he prays about his disciples. And of course, there's an element of that which we can take for ourselves. Jesus praying for his disciples in the upper room, John 17, verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And that's the wonderful picture, isn't it? That God actually holds on to those who are his. So there's a deliverance. And then here again is a further promise. It's one of the wonderful things. Philadelphia is the second church that God does not have anything to hold against. And there's a further promise. And here again, it's playing very much on the area and the history of the town. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. Again, that's something we've seen before. There's no unconditional blessing. Blessing is about faithfulness. Those who are faithful, the Lord will bless. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven for my God, and I will also, from my God, and I will also write on him a new name. And here's a picture of ownership and permanence. A pillar's a permanent thing. A city's a permanent thing. We were thinking a while back, weren't we, about the heroes of faith. And Abraham, kind of in chapter 11 of Hebrews, even when he's not mentioned, you kind of know it's talking about him. Because it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, that they were not looking for an earthly city. They were looking for the heavenly city, a city with foundations. And we think, that kind of got to apply to Abraham, isn't it? He was wandering around, tents don't have foundations. And the point was here, Philadelphia was a city which no one quite had the confidence to live in anymore. Because they were all sort of worried about when the next earthquake was coming. Look at the security here. It's the opposite to what those who lived in Philadelphia would have known. It's permanence. God will make him. God will mark him. God will single him out as his. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Here's a wonderful picture of God claiming a people for his own. And also the other thing is this. Once again, we see that things come. Things are at God's command. It's interesting to note that it talks of an hour of trial. Now, I don't think it was a literal hour, but I think it says this: God sets limits. God sets limits on things that happen in this world. God chooses and holds on to those who are his. And the wonderful thing is, if we are his, we have the right to claim this blessing. Familiar phrase, but I think it's an important phrase. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. In other words, don't just brush over it. There's a sense, isn't there, that sometimes, you know, you can take things on board. I used to have a guy who worked for me, and he had this wonderful... He used to claim, and this used to irritate me, you're going to understand why it irritated me, that he could take things on board without actually looking at me when I was speaking to him. I think that was true about 15% of the time. So you can understand why I used to get very fed up. The point is there, isn't it? You can hear something, you can talk to someone, yeah. Half an hour later, Tracy will test it on. We often tell him something, and then about half an hour later, we just bring it up again and go, well, you're going to do this? Yeah, we told you that about half an hour ago. There is a sense, isn't there, where we can hear things. Christ says, don't be like that, just hearing it superficially. Hear it. And what are we supposed to hear? Well, we're supposed to hear, and those at Philadelphia were supposed to claim these promises. There's an open door. They were to take the opportunity. There was blessing to be had. They were to endure and to be faithful. There was a wonderful prominence of permanence and security in the Lord. They were to claim it. And that's basically, if we're going to apply this passage, then the same applies to us today, isn't it? You know, we can hear God's word and go away with good intentions for about half a day. That's on a good day sometimes, isn't it? But we are to claim what God promises. We are to seek blessing. And blessing, you know, whether it's immense and special blessing that applied to this church, or the blessings that God gives in ordinary times when perhaps there is not such a great outpouring of his Holy Spirit, they've got to be claimed. We've got to put our faith, and this is something I think is important, in where the centre of the book lies. The one who has control over all things. John, when he saw the glorified Christ, fell at his feet, and he was told this: do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And then actually after that, he says, on the basis of this, me paraphrasing, write to the churches. You see, the churches and John were to put their faith in one who had supreme sovereignty over all things. And that is where we are to put our faith. We put our faith not in God because he makes outrageous promises, but because he delivers. We put our faith in him because he is the God of the cross. He is the one who is dead. He has dealt with our sin. He has proved it by the raising of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he has supreme sovereignty. Such a God is so many more times worthy of our worship than we could possibly imagine. Good place to put confidence. Let's pray.